If you have your Bibles, let's take them again this evening, turning back to the 110th Psalm. And our passage this evening is really just the first verse of Psalm 110, and the title of the sermon is the most important verse in the Old Testament. As we begin this evening, there are a few facts I'd like to rehearse with you for the purpose and the hope of capturing your attention tonight so that you might hear a bit of what God says in this amazing passage. So let me give you three facts that might set up where we're going tonight. The first is that most of you might know this, maybe some of you don't know this, but the book of Psalms is actually the most quoted of all Old Testament books in the New Testament. So Jesus and the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, quote the book of Psalms more than any other Old Testament book to speak about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that right there just tells us, I think, kind of immediately, the book of Psalms is very much integral to the life and work of Jesus. It's inseparable, really, from his life and ministry. A second fact about, or that I could lay before you tonight, is that of all of the book of Psalms, so this is the most quoted book in the New Testament. Of all of the Psalms, Psalm 110 is the most quoted of all Psalms. So we're getting more narrow here. This is a pretty important chapter in the Old Testament. This is an important Psalm. What it says seemed to form the foundation, or not seemed, it did form the foundation of much of the church's understanding of Jesus and how he was prophesied and of what he would do, who the Messiah would be from the Old Testament, comes out of Psalm 110. Third fact for you tonight is of this most quoted of all Psalms from the most quoted book in the whole Old Testament, verse 1 of Psalm 110 is the most quoted old and referenced, referred to verse of the entire Old Testament. This verse comes up more than any other verse in the New Testament by Jesus and the writers of the New Testament. So as far as the New Testament is concerned, there is no more important verse in the entire Old Testament than verse 1 of Psalm 110. What is this verse? Let's hear it read again this evening. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This morning, Pastor Rice was preaching and he made a great comment. He spoke about the fact that if I want to put this before you tonight as a challenge, if you don't understand how the Old Testament relates to your faith in Christ, and if you are unfamiliar with the Old Testament, then we could say it two ways. In one sense, if you're not factoring in the Old Testament's teaching on Christ, you have about a third of the Jesus of the Bible. You're missing out on two-thirds of what God wants to say to us and what he wants to say to us ultimately about his Son. And so thinking about the most important verse in the Old Testament should prick your interest. Why did they go to this verse? What does this verse say that's so important to all of the writers of the New Testament? And that's really what I want us to kind of investigate this evening. As I got going on the study, I realized there's no way to mine really everything here. It comes up so often in the New Testament. It's either quoted verbatim or it's referenced so often it would be way too long for an evening sermon. I was traveling yesterday back to the airport in Pittsburgh with the incoming president of the seminary, Barry York, and he asked me, "What are you going to preach on in tomorrow evening?" And I said, "The most quoted verse in the Old Testament. You know, do you know which one it is?" And he's thinking, he got it. He said, Psalm 110:1. He goes, "Hey, that would be a good series. Like, you know, what's the second most quoted?" And I, and then I thought, you know, I'd come one evening and say, "And now the 47th most quoted, you know." we could just kind of keep this going on Lord's Day evenings. But really, we need to understand the context in which Jesus comes and why, what the anticipation really was of who the Messiah would be. Why is this the go-to verse? Well, I want to look at this in two ways tonight. The first being Jesus and this verse is the first point. And the second point will be Jesus in this verse. I want to start with Jesus and this verse because here is the interesting thing. The first person to cite this verse is actually Jesus himself. He's the first one that quotes it in reference ultimately to himself. Now, I have a bunch of passages here in the outline, and you can either turn to Matthew 22 or I can kind of tell you what's going on there, and then you can see the salient points that are made as we come up to Jesus actually quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Matthew 22 is a chapter in which Jesus is being questioned and confronted by the religious leaders of his day. And they keep coming up. They hate him. He makes them totally uncomfortable. And he's a threat to them, just like we saw in our reading from Mark tonight. And so they're trying to catch him. And they keep coming up with various questions that they think are going to befuddle him and embarrass him. And hopefully people then will walk away from him. Well, the Pharisees, at the the middle part of chapter 22, the Pharisees ask him their first question, and they think they're going to get him. They ask him the famous question: if you want to rile up a crowd, start talking about politics or start talking about taxes around tax season. They ask him that famous question. You know, who should we pay taxes to, or what should we do about taxes? And Jesus silences them with that most famous answer that we all know of. I have it there in your outline. He says to them, and just stops it. He says, "Render to Caesar things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." So those are the Pharisees. That was their question, and they just, you know, their tail between their legs. Sadducees come up like they're going to do better, and the Sadducees jump in, and they're going to mock him about the resurrection. If you were here this morning, we were reading in the book of Acts, and we saw there that the Pharisees are ones that believed in supernatural things like resurrection and angels. The Sadducees were really these sort of dead, sort of anti-supernaturalist Jews at the time. They didn't believe in a resurrection, and so they're going to get Jesus, and they ask him, or they put before him this really ridiculous scenario about a guy who ends up, a woman who ends up being married to seven brothers. Each one keeps dying in succession, and then they ask him, "How, we're going to get you. Whose husband will she, or whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" And Jesus, again, just nails them with that beautiful answer from the Old Testament. He says, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. I don't want to overly bash them, but the Pharisees just seem dumb to me. They're like gluttons for punishment. So after they've been silenced a moment ago, and then they watch Jesus silence the Sadducees, they come back for more. And they come back, and they're going to jump in, and this time they think they're going to trick him with maybe a question that's been debated over the ages. What's, of all of the Old Testament commandments, which is the most important of all of the Old Testament commandments? And again, Jesus answers them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Again, shuts them down. And I think these guys realize we're getting nowhere fast. And the sense of the text at this time is they want to get out of there. But before they can leave, Jesus basically grabs them and says, "No, I have a question for you now." And this is where our text picks up. He says, or we read here, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together," this is immediately after they've been trying to trick him. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asks them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ?'" In other words, the Messiah. "Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet?' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So Jesus is the first to apply this verse to himself. Jesus is the first to quote this verse. And from here on out, this account in the Gospels, from here on out, this verse is taken up by the apostles and the various writers of the New Testament as the most cited or referenced verse of the entire Old Testament, as foretelling the person and work of Jesus. So that's Jesus and this verse. Let's now consider Jesus in this verse. So this verse, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This verse is all about Jesus. We know that by the way it's used throughout the whole Old Testament. And therefore, and really to keep things brief tonight, I want to simply consider two things about Jesus in this verse tonight, two things that it says about him. And first off, we need to see that this one verse, this first verse of Psalm 110, this verse is speaking about the Messiah. So the first thing we need to see is that it's speaking about the Messiah. Jesus asks the Pharisees who they think, and so here's a quick lesson tonight. If for some reason in your Bible reading you haven't been able to put this together, they ask Jesus who they think the Christ is. That's just another name for the Messiah. So Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah, it's the same. So they ask him, or he asks them, who the Messiah will be. Whose son will he be? And as you see in the text from Matthew, there's no debate on this point. Everybody knows that the Messiah is going to be one of the descendants of David. He will be a son of David. That conviction that he will be a son of David comes from what is called in the Old Testament the Davidic covenant. It was a promise that God had made to David about his family and his lineage. And everyone knew from that point on, from the time the Davidic covenant was established, that the Christ, the Messiah, whenever he would come, he would for sure be one of the descendants of David. That passage is in 2 Samuel 7. I have it in your outline again tonight. If you don't have an outline in front of you, let me read it for you. It's 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. The Lord says, or this is a prophecy to David. Hear this out. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers. So this is after you die, David, a long way out in the future, after you're long gone. So when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So, from that point forward, everyone knew that the Messiah would be a man who would come from the line of David. He would be a son of David, who would rule over, as the text says, as the promise says, he would rule over an everlasting kingdom that would have no end. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In this first verse of Psalm 110, which speaks of God saying to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That was always understood in Israel to be a prophecy about the Messiah. In other words, a prophecy about the Christ, because this one would sit at God's right hand and he would reign until every enemy became his footstool. In other words, he would have this everlasting established kingdom, which was promised to David's descendant. That was something that was going to be true of David's son, the Messiah. Now, in Matthew 22, when Jesus cites this verse, it's kind of interesting because he doesn't tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were there with him on that occasion, citing that, like, who is the Messiah? Whose son will he be? And they say, David's son. He says, okay, then how come David calls him Lord? He quotes then the verse that's before us. After he does that, Jesus doesn't say, and I'm him. He doesn't just come out and clearly tell them all, hey, and I am that son of David. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is he's very subtly saying, and he's letting them go away and think about it. He's subtly saying, I am the Messiah. By citing this, it's a very subtle way of saying that. So this first verse is identifying Jesus as the long-awaited messianic Savior who was prophesied to come. In other words, all the various, all the glorious things that the Messiah would accomplish for God's people. In other words, he would be a head crusher, according to the promise of Genesis 3. He would be a blessing bringer, according to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17. He would be a sin bearer. According to the sacrificial system that we see, his sin bearing was foreshadowed in that, and he would be the son of David that would rule forever. All of that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that first fill in there is, this is telling us that Jesus is the Messiah. But secondly here, and the thing I think that really tripped up the Pharisees on that occasion when Jesus asked this question about this verse in Psalm 110, is that by the Holy Spirit, David, being a prophet, said something that really blew everybody's mind. And this was the kind of the crux of what Jesus was getting at with them. Now remember, I think to get this, we have to remember that David already knew that the Messiah would be of his own lineage. So he knew the Messiah was to be one of his own sons, someone down the line of his lineage. But in that same passage in which he was told that the Messiah would be one of his sons, God had also said that he would uniquely be a father to this future son of David. Again, look at 2 Samuel 7. I have it there in your outline, or I'll try to read it. Look at verse 12 and then 14. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's saying he's going to be your son. Now look at verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now that's talking about God's fatherhood of the Messiah. Now, I know the hour's late. We're about done. And I know this is a little bit maybe tricky here, but try to follow the logic. I want to say just seven very simple lines. They're not seven points to make. There's seven moves, lines to make. The first is simply this. From this, what we learn is the Messiah would be a son of David. That's the first thing. We see that very clearly. The Messiah would be a son of David, be one of his descendants. But, secondly, the Messiah would also be the son of God. God would uniquely, somehow, be a father to him. And so, this coming king, the Messiah, would somehow be both a son of David and the unique son of God. And the only way that that could happen, this is the fourth thing, the only way that that could ever happen is if the Messiah could or would somehow be both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He would somehow be both God and man. Fifth thing, and since this coming King, the Messiah, will be both man and more than man, since this coming one would be a man, but by the prophecy he would also be more than man somehow, David, King David, rightly calls him Lord. In other words, the Messiah would be the King of Kings. The Messiah would be Lord of Lords. Because he would be both the son of King David, but also God's son, making him also David's Lord. And thus, David calls his own son Lord. I realize it's somewhat of a confusing and maybe hard to follow thing, but this was the difficulty the Pharisees had, and this is exactly what Jesus was going for. If the Messiah is David's son, how does he then also call him Lord? Here's a king, the rightful king of Israel, calling another one his king. The Lord says to my king. David's making a distinction. He's saying, God is saying to someone between me and God, there's someone there between us. He's saying to that one, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. This is why Jesus is called in the New Testament the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is why he is called both the Son of God and the Son of Man. This is why he can be David's son and God's son. See, this is the import of this most quoted of all Old Testament verses. It is a verse that is as enigmatic as it is informative, because in it we have the revelation of the person and work of the Savior who would come. In other words, we learn here that the Messiah would be somehow both God and man. And thus the point of this passage, and the point that Jesus was subtly forcing his enemies to recognize. In other words, he was forcing them to recognize that the Lord of glory was literally in their midst. He was there. God had come down to man. Eternity had invaded earth, and it was all for our good. Indeed, the only proper response now to the fact that God came, that he was this king, he is this king now, seated as all his enemies are being made his footstool, is that we bow down and we worship him. That's the very thing that Jesus' contemporaries did not do in that day, but it's the very thing that everyone will do on the final day. As we learn that our exalted Lord, to him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Son of God has come. He has finished the work of salvation, and he is now reigning from heaven until all his enemies are brought under his feet. He is reigning until every tear, every sin, every pain, every sickness, every evil is utterly destroyed. In other words, you have a Savior. The point of this passage, what's contained in this one little verse, is that you have a Savior that is both like you and also not like you. He is your flesh, is one like you, Son of David. He's also unlike you. He's the Son of God. And therefore, he can have compassion. Indeed, he is full. He has all compassion, and he has all power, and he is able to save. And the New Testament cites this verse most, because it underscores the fact that our Savior is actually God in the flesh, God and man in one person. Let's pray together.